The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on the introduction to this new chapter. All right, the angelic conflict exists primarily, well, exclusively, because of a difference of viewpoint. It is the difference between God's viewpoint and Satan's viewpoint that has always been the issue. There is no immediate middle ground. These two are not going to come to a meeting of the minds in any way. Satan is committed fully to his plan of evil, his plan that involves all forms of evil, the rejection of God, and God is committed to his viewpoint. So that is why we are here as believers. We need to think God's viewpoint, being a part of his family. And that is why we are here, to reprogram the mind with the thinking of Jesus Christ, with the thinking of God as it is found for us in the objective revelation of the pages of Scripture. So we continue to pursue the Word of God, recognizing that this has all the answers to human life, all the answers to the human experience, and ultimately prepares the believer for blessing in time and ultimately even greater for blessing in eternity. Eternal rewards are the goal of all of this. We are not just in this to get through, but to increase our eternal life niche in terms of blessing and glory. So that comes through the Word of God. This is all a factor of grace, and it's time to deal with that matter of grace now, the grace that is provided for us in rebound, so that we can, as believers, if we get out of fellowship, which we do all the time, get right back in. We do not have to run with the sin nature and entertain it, and its viewpoint is wrong to start with, and it rationalizes things away and pretends the doctrine's not really the issue, when in fact, this is the single most important issue in the world. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves to profit from the teaching, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together, that continues to provide all that we need in the angelic conflict in terms of the physical resources to live in the devil's world, but more importantly, in terms of the spiritual resources to keep the mind thinking, to keep it clear, to keep it focused on the matters that are at hand in the angelic conflict, knowing that our time here is short and that we do not have time to fritter away the hours, wasting them on things that are non-essentials when we should be pursuing your plan exclusively. We thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide in all these areas so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking for the next three chapters, in fact. Paul has built to a climax here in Romans 8. There is some difference of opinion as to whether or not Paul continues to drive toward a climactic point here, but as far as most interpreters are concerned, the climax of his argument, especially regarding the matters of justification, sanctification, glorification, the three aspects of the Christian way of life, have been built to in chapter 8. What this does, however, is there was a big problem during that time. It's not as much of an issue today, but certainly it was during the first century. And that is how the doctrine of the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ alone, affected the Jews and how they related to this. And the fact that most rejected it brought problems, because this appears to question the faithfulness of God. Is God faithful to fulfill his promises that he made to the Jews in the Old Testament, to national Israel? But that's important to keep before us in all of this, that we are dealing with Old Testament promises that were on a corporate level. They were made to a nation. They were not made to individuals per se. So for one to presume that if a promise is made to a corporate entity, that it applies to every person within that entity, irregardless of whether they believe or not, is wrong. There is always the requirement of faith if one is going to access God's plan, and it has never been otherwise. Now, this is demonstrated by Abraham in the earliest parts of Genesis, that he believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And so faith has always been the issue. But the Jews had deteriorated into a works mindset, that keeping the Mosaic law and, of course, the racial arrogance that they possessed by being a descendant of Abraham. That, coupled with the ritual of circumcision, they believed made them bulletproof with God. That God owed them and that he was responsible to do what they wanted and would fulfill all their promises. Again, regardless of whether or not they believed or exercised faith in any of his plan, they just thought they were shoe-ins. And this is the exact attitude, of course, that you see John the Baptist combating there at the beginning of his ministry. As he tells them, do not think you can say to yourself, we are the seed of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Because Paul is going to point out here, again, that God has always made distinctions even within the corporate manner of blessing. Even under the idea of the descendants of Abraham, there were distinctions made between Esau, or rather between Ishmael and the real seed, Isaac. And these distinctions are made prior to them doing anything, just as in the case of Esau and Jacob. The distinction was made in eternity past. Why? Well, obviously, because of foreknowledge, God recognized their faith. But again, faith is non-meritorious. So, and it is ethereal in that sense. There is no physical substance to faith. A faith is the substance of things not seen. And so, is God faithful to fulfill his plan to Israel? And if he's not, how does this reflect on Paul's doctrine of the gospel? What would make the Christian now think that God's any more capable of fulfilling his plan to them than if he couldn't fulfill it in Israel? And so this brings up questions regarding the faithfulness of God, the integrity of God. Is all of this according to God's plan? Was all of this foreseen? Or is this a shock somehow? And so one has to take the position. You have this issue, of course, if you're going to have to deny God's promises to the Jews, if they're not true, or you're going to embrace the gospel, or you're going to have to deny the gospel and say, well, all those promises to the Jews will be fulfilled, and it doesn't matter, the gospel's not an issue. But, of course, we know that it is. So, as he makes it plain here, and we left off last night with point 14, Paul will make it plain in this section that the majority of the Jews, one could say the whole nation, with a very few exceptions, in fact, this was the vast majority of that nation, are enemies of the gospel. He states that directly in Romans 11:28. So 15, he has also clearly taught that what once was promised to Israel has been appropriated by Gentile Christians, which included being an heir of Abraham. Romans 4:16. And he says, for this reason, it is by faith, that is, salvation is by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace. Grace and faith are mutually compatible. Works and faith are not. Works and grace are not. So the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. to the nation Israel, to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so the Christian, the believer, is entered into a union with Abraham. He becomes a part of that seed, the promised seed, and that includes descendants, spiritual descendants, not just physical. And that this distinction has always existed, that there are spiritual descendants of Abraham and there are physical descendants. And the physical descendants have no promises from God. And some might say, well, that's not fair. Why would God pick some and not other? Well, that's God's choice. Why don't you ask him? Why don't you challenge him on it and tell him you know what he should be doing? That he ought to provide salvation for everybody. Well, that's not his plan, pretty clearly. But that is, and as what we're going to see coming up, that is the nature of the antagonism that the Jews had. That it is not right for God to make distinctions. That God doesn't have the right to judge men. Because his eternal plan pre-existed all of this. And Paul's going to put to rest those ideas and explore them and, in fact, tell them, essentially, in a not too nice way, why don't you shut up? Who do you think you really are to answer God? You have nothing to answer God with or about. You are dust. Your frame is dust. You're going to return to dust. The only life you have at God's good pleasure. And that's true for everybody. So to question God on these matters, of course, is one thing if one is humble and wants to know the truth. It's quite another to take an antagonistic, sort of bombastic position that if God does something for some people, he ought to do something for everybody. Well, the reality is God isn't obligated to do anything for anybody. That everything he does is a function of his grace. It is a function of his mercy. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody still deserves salvation. All mankind deserve to be condemned and sent to hell. They deserve to be judged with death under the sin nature, and that was the case. But God intervened in his grace and in his mercy and in his good nature. And that's not good enough for some people. The fact then they say, well, he should have done it for everybody. Who says? Do you not discriminate in your own personal life? Of course you do. You discriminate all the time. But again, people don't want to allow God to discriminate. But God does have the right to discriminate. So first here, we become an heir of Abraham, that we have under the Abrahamic covenant inherit under the spiritual promises there. Well, also the matter of election is applied to Christians, Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect. Again, in that chain of the five golden verbs, the golden chain there in 8:29 and 30, election is not mentioned in that link, but it obviously follows those whom he foreknew, he elected. And then those he elected, he predestined. That's where it would fall in the chain of events from a logical and or chronological standpoint. Being God's adopted children, that was seen in Romans 8:15 and 16. All this language, again, the language of adoption, the language of heirship, the language of election, all of that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. Very same language. Well, I mean, it was Hebrew, but essentially using the same vocabulary. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. And the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And heirs of God's glory. We saw that in 5:2, but also 8:17. And if children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, under the caveat, if indeed we suffer with him. That's going to determine the level of heirship, the level of inheritance. 16, all these factors raise the question as to Israel's actual place in God's plan. And whether or not the church has permanently replaced Israel as God's chosen instrument in this world. Paul refers to the church there in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, as the pillar and support of the truth. Well, that was Israel's job in the Old Testament, was to hold forth the truth and be a witness to the Gentiles. Now we are to hold the truth, support the truth, and witness it to the people around them. So has Israel been permanently set aside? Does the gospel nullify the Old Testament promises? Or is it a matter of the fact that it actually serves to complete them in the true sense? Well, 17, while this argument must be rejected for several reasons, there are passages that might seem to support the fact that the church has indeed replaced Israel. The key one is found in several of the gospels, but the Matthew account is in 21, 33 through 45. And this is in a parabolic format. There was a landowner. In the parable, the landowner's God, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. So he outfitted this place perfectly, provided it, set it up for a tenancy so that someone could come in there and run it. And they had all that they needed. A protective wall and all the things to make wine, the wine press, a tower for observation, again, for further protection even. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers are the Jews, the nation of Israel. And God is viewed in this parable as the absentee landlord. And so when the harvest time approached, and this was apparently one of those agreements that was not uncommon during that time, sort of a lend-lease deal where they would live in tenant, And then they paid, rather than pay rent and all of that, the owner received out of the proceeds, out of the harvest, he received his part. And so as the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The slaves in this analogy represent the prophets that were sent to Israel to notify them of God's demands in regard to divine good production, in regard to orientation to his plan. And the vine growers took his slave and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. The historic mistreatment of the prophets of Israel is legendary. And they were mistreated far and away more by their own people than they ever were by anybody else. Why? Because those people in that office very often were political commentators. They addressed the king. They addressed those in positions of power. They did not back down from anybody. They brought God's message to everyone. Rich, poor, all alike. So they were political commentators in some sense. You see that in the life of John the Baptist even, as he got in trouble with Herod there because of his immorality. And again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. And afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The son in this analogy is his son, Jesus Christ. This is who he sends now to the nation. But when the vine grower saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And this will all be ours." Now, I don't know what the vine growers thought. I mean, I don't know, did they think because he was so far away, the landlord would never do nothing about this? That he was just going to let them get away with this? They appear to have manifested the arrogance that suggests that they did think that. That they really believed that this show of force and killing the son would permanently let the landowner know that they had taken over and that they were no longer subservient to him. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And in this analogy, of course, the idea here, the vineyard comes to represent Jerusalem, certainly because he died outside the gates. That this was the focal point of all of Israel, of course. This was their capital. This was where they were the safest, and theoretically anyway, and all that. So, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and he's suggesting that the owner of the vineyard is not going to just look the other way on this. That the owner of the vineyard is going to retaliate. And that he is going to come and wreak vengeance and justice on these people. He said, "What will he do to these vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. Who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And their answer is correct. That's exactly what he should do. But again, their answer condemned them. And they figured this out later on. They didn't know exactly how it was, but they felt the sting of all of this, that somehow this was all going against them. And they knew it. And so Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now, he doesn't say who these people are. And he doesn't even say he's renting it out. The language has changed up. Notice that he gives it to the other people. He doesn't rent it out any longer. He gives it as an act of grace. And this is the idea of the church, the formation of the church during the church age, who is to produce the divine good that God has been looking for, that the religious system in Israel was not producing. And the religious system, of course, failed on a number of fronts, primarily their doctrine. That was their problem. It wasn't that they didn't teach doctrine. They just taught all the wrong ones. They taught doctrine. And he said, your worship is vain because you teach the doctrines of men. You teach the traditions of men. You do not teach what my word teaches. So, as he says, and the prophecy here is about the church. And in this parable, if you stop right there and you didn't know anything else, it would sound like this is the permanent resolution to the problem, does it not? It sounds like that he's wiped these people out, he's going to put an end to them, and then he's going to establish the new situation. And so one could argue from this parable that, well, perhaps the church does replace Israel permanently. It does not. But, again, one could make that argument if he isolates only on this passage. Also, 1 Peter 2, 7 through 10. And in here, what's so key here is that all of these are Old Testament citations that were applied to Israel. Obviously, it starts with the Lord himself, the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected. The builders in this analogy are the religious leaders of Israel. It is the religious system as seen in the temple, run by the priests and all of that. And they rejected the Messiah. The stone is the Messiah. And the builders, again, the religious leaders of Israel, they said, well, we don't need this. This is not good. This is not a good material. We wouldn't want to build with this. That's their view on it. Well, that's offensive, obviously. I mean, if you're the Lord, that's pretty offensive. And he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race. Again, language that was applied to Israel. Exclusively in the Old Testament. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. Specifically, this is aimed at the Gentiles. Gentile Christians. Those are the people that were, quote, not a people. But now you are the people of God. Well, that's the title that was used for Israel in the Old Testament. And you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. Again, language that had been applied to Israel when God extended mercy to them. So God, Peter, under inspiration, applies all these Old Testament things about Israel to the church. Well, one could, begin to get the idea, well, okay, so the church has replaced Israel. And that is true, but only temporarily. And the question is, the matter is that it's not permanent. That's the bigger issue. That it's never been designed to be permanent, in fact. And Paul will deal with that, I think, later on towards chapter 11. Well, 18, Paul has just finished a section that strongly emphasized that God's eternal purposes cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. However, that raises questions as to how the believer can think that God will fulfill his plan for those in the church age if he has not been able to complete his plan with Israel. When one considered the history of Israel and their present spiritual blindness, it might certainly seem that the nation had been separated from the love of God, of which they once obviously enjoyed. Now, of course, Romans 8:39 says we can't be separated from the love of God. But in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, 23:5, and this is in this situation specifically with Balaam, the monetary prophet, kind of a play on words there, not intentional. You got two types of prophet there. The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the blessing into the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Well, if God loves Egypt or Israel, and he can't fulfill his plan for them, how does it help us that he loves us? That begs a question. Is the love of God fickle? Does he change his mind? Does he quit loving things and people? Is this the way it works? Is he arbitrary, capricious? Well, B, the same language of foreknowledge that Paul used of believers is used of Israel as well. Romans 8:29 deals with where he talks about believers, and that's in that golden chain issue there. Romans 8:29, that we know, as he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so the foreknowledge factor, well, in chapter 11, verse 2, he cites foreknowledge as an issue with Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And so, if he foreknew Israel and he can't deliver them, apparently, from the way it's going, the way it looks, then what, again, would make the church feel any more secure in this? Because the very same, again, principles and language are applied. Can the Christian be certain that God's foreknowledge will eventuate in his promised glorification, since it does not appear that God's foreknowledge of Israel will result in their glorification? So this begs, serious theological questions that have to be addressed. D, in a similar fashion, the language of election is used of corporate Israel. Psalm 135:4. This is the language that is found in the Old Testament. And verse 4. For the Lord has chosen. The Hebrew term there, bakher, that verb is analogous to eklego, to select or choose. The same language, this is again in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and it's a good translation. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. And there Jacob obviously is not just a mere reference to historical Jacob, but Jacob and those who come through him, not just the single man. Also, Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Well, how do we explain Israel's rejection in light of passages like this? This really creates a problem. I mean, is God lying to Israel? Has he lied to this nation and promised them things he never intended to deliver? Or that he couldn't deliver. And again, that becomes the issue, of course. If God couldn't deliver them, again, why would the church feel very secure? If God's historical plan for Israel appears to have fallen through, which it appears it has. So if their election is not secure, what would make the Gentile believer think that his election was any more secure? If Israel was set aside because of their moral and spiritual failures, can the church age believer lose his salvation because of his moral and spiritual failures? And it's fairly evident, the Old Testament makes it plain, that part of God's rejection of Israel was contingent upon their actions, the way they behaved. He said, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. And behold, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. And chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. See, people think they get away with things that God doesn't observe. He doesn't keep track. Oh, he does. But this is the folly and the arrogance of negative volition, of people who think they're going to get around God. They're not. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. So, again, if they were set aside, if they were judged and disciplined and even removed because of their failures, what, again, would make the Gentile believer any more secure in the church? Because God appears to do this. So, have all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, which include the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, been set aside permanently? Will the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel be fulfilled by and through the church? Or are they to be fulfilled as promised to racial Israel? And again, this is one of the problems that Paul will address, and we will point out that, again, there's always existed two Israels, we might say. There's always existed racial Israel and regenerate Israel, and they are not the same. And in fact, racial Israel comprises the vast majority of it. They're all Jews. Well, they're all Jews. I mean, they're all there. But inside here, there's always been a remnant. And this is regenerate Israel. These are the people who accepted the terms of salvation by faith and all of that. And they've always existed there inside this. And these really are who the promises are for. Because God's whole plan, as we know, has been made contingent upon faith and grace. Well, these people have availed themselves of that. The rest of them, the vast majority, have not. But they want to take all those promises that are spiritual in nature and make them physical and apply them to the nation. And so this is why Israel is called the servant of God. They viewed themselves as uniquely privileged. And they were. I mean, again, this did not arise in a vacuum. They were privileged. Paul brought this up at least in the beginning stages in Romans in 3 there. But he didn't expand on it. Well, he will expand on it here. Well, 19, although it would certainly appear that the Jewish nation has not only been disinherited, but has been repudiated and replaced by the church. I mean, on the surface, that's certainly what appears to be going on during the first century. That the nation of Israel has been rejected, as in the parable there. I will reject you and judge you and give it to another nation, producing the fruit of it. Paul will demonstrate that the situation is only temporary and does not impact the promises previously made to Israel. Romans 11, 25 through 29. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. And largely here he's addressing Gentile believers in Rome. I mean, not that there aren't Jewish believers that will hear this, but this is directed primarily at Gentiles. That they are not to get some misguided idea in their heads about Israel and God's view of them, and then begin to mistreat Israel. And of course, this has been historically what has happened. That people have gotten the idea they murdered their Messiah, so therefore they're open game. It's open season on Israel, and it has been throughout human history for many of these people. And they rationalize their deal sometimes under the guise of Christianity, white supremacy Christianity, Nazi Christianity. Those don't really work. Those are non sequiturs. They don't go together. There's no Nazi Christianity. There's no skinhead Christianity. There's no white power Christianity. This is all the kinds of evil that comes out of this, though. But, and God had already told Israel, a lot of this persecution and a lot of these things and the maligning of you and the maligning of me is your fault. You've brought this on us both by your behavior. So we don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery. Again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but something that is revealed, and only revealed to those who are in the know. It doesn't just reveal it to everybody. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, if you just isolate on that verse, you would say, well, oh man, it sounds like eventually the whole nation's going to, God's finally going to fulfill all his No, this is not to be taken in a totally inclusive sense of all Israel. But all regenerate Israel will be saved, that's for certain. All positive Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. Now, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So again, anti-Semitism in any of its weird forms, I try to avoid. I want to stay away from it. I don't even care if they're just racially unregenerate Jews. I'm not going to mess with them. These are God's people. Now how he disposes of them, that's his business. And that's between him and them. But as far as a Christian, anti-Semitism has no place in this. And even though there are, of course, very evil Jews out there, just like there are very evil Gentiles, this matter of anti-Semitism is just something that you just want to avoid. Let God deal with the Jews. That's his business. And he's made the promises. It's on him to deal with them. So for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't, again, he doesn't give a gift and then take it back. He doesn't call someone and say no. But again, what the Jews never understood was that this was never designed to be a corporate promise, a blanket promise to everyone in Israel. That these promises are spiritual in nature. They are not political. They are not material. They are spiritual. And it requires spiritual orientation to partake of these promises. So one of Paul's challenges, point 20, is to prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only consistent with the promises and covenants that he had previously made with Israel, but the good news serves as the fulfillment of God's plan for Jews and Gentiles alike. So 21, as Mu has observed, Paul must prove that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with his promises to Israel. His gospel is not the negation, but the affirmation of God's plan, which was revealed in the Old Testament. And that was very well put. I couldn't put it any better. So that's the nature of what he's got about to set out to do here. and show that no, God's plan is not failing because the Jews are in a state of unbelief. In fact, God anticipated their unbelief, and in fact, in terms of salvation history, he talks about salvation history in terms of the hardening of the Jews and then the restoration of the Jews. And Gentiles play into this only because the Jews themselves played themselves out of it. And God was aware of all of this, though. He knew all of this. The timing of all of this was such that as history was moving on, that in Israel you had here the positive volition among the Jews, which over history was up and down. I mean, they as they came out of Egypt and all during the conquest, they really hit a high point there under Joshua. But that didn't last long. Within about 20 or 30 years, they were all messed up again. They were like this. And then all through Judges, they'd go like this. They'd go down, they'd get in trouble. They'd get so tired of it, they'd rebound and call on God, and he'd bring them back up. But they never attained to the heights before. They always were kind of going like that. And it was always a downward slide. And then, of course, come along under Saul and David and Solomon, they hit a real high peak in their history. But again, not long lived. Not long lived at all. And so then, as time goes on, Israel continues their downward slide in terms of negative volition. Well, at some point, the positive volition of the Gentiles was increasing. And not that there weren't always positive Gentiles out there. There were Gentiles that got saved. Melchizedek's a good example of that in the Old Testament. Everybody before Abraham was technically a Gentile. So anybody that was saved was Gentile. They had to be. There were no Jews at that point. But sometime in the course of history, and probably, as we would guess, beginning with the church age, that God has timed this such in his plan that where the Jews were going down, the Gentiles are going up in terms of positive volition. Now, at the end of the age, this is going to be just reversed. The church is going to be going like this, and positive volition among the Jews will be on the upswing. Now, the church, again, is not removed because it's victorious. It's removed because it's a failure. That is the problem. The church, by the end, has pretty much rejected sound doctrine. He said the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. And we are in it in spades. 22 here, in order to document his position, Paul appeals to more of the Old Testament in this section than he does in any of his other writings. About one-third of all the Old Testament citations found in Paul's writings occur in these three chapters. So what he is doing, and that is here, interpreting the Old Testament correctly from the Christian standpoint, from the new dispensation standpoint, and understanding this in a way that sees salvation history very differently than what the Jews saw it. And in fact, incorporates now the church. So he will interpret the Old Testament correctly to demonstrate that the same God who chose Israel is now offering his salvation to every individual who believes. Not that he always hasn't, but now it's getting a new press. It's getting a new, it's more available. The knowledge is more available. So 24, what should also be clear from any study of Romans to this point is that Paul has concerned himself with each matter, with the matter of each individual. Since the focal point of the gospel is one's relationship, or lack thereof, with God. You see it in Romans 3:26, the one who has faith. 28, a man is justified. 3:30, the circumcised man, the uncircumcised man. And he's clearly all through this section dealing with individuals. So 25, therefore his earlier condemnation of the Jews in chapter 2 should be understood as a condemnation of the individual and not a condemnation of corporate Israel. This is confirmed by the fact that he never uses a plural in that chapter, but addresses his target audience only in the singular. And if you remember, after indicting the Gentiles fully in chapter 1, which the Jews would have said, amen, we agree, that's great, yes, those dirty Gentiles, they deserve judgment, that's great. And then Paul turns on the Jew. You are, therefore, you have no excuse. And, oh man... And they don't even translate. I'm not sure why they didn't translate that here. But he says, oh man, singular. It's evocative. And all through chapter 2, if you look through it, you'll see that the issues are all singular people. It's all an individual he's addressing. So one has to, again, make a distinction between corporate Israel and the individuals within that corporation, we might say. And they're not all the same. Just as in any large corporation, all the individuals are not the same, nor are they expected to be. But in Israel, the corporate nation did not gain salvation. Individuals within it did. But the vast majority, no, they did not. So 26, nevertheless, that very teaching that individual Jews are sinners just like their Gentile counterparts necessitates that Paul address the status of the nation at large and the unbelief that so obviously prevailed in Israel at that time. 27, another key factor that must be addressed before one attempts to properly understand Israel and its place in God's plan is the matter of dispensations. This is a term that deals with how God chooses to administrate his plans at various times in history. In dispensational theology, which most Orthodox theologians embrace, there are people who do not embrace dispensationalism. They don't buy it at all, but they're wrong. And then there are people that take it way to extremes, hyper-dispensationalism. And they got a dispensation happening every 5 minutes or so. Well, there's not that many of them. And in fact, they're not that difficult. And in fact, we'll review that doctrine because that's pertinent and germane to what we're doing here in this change of dispensations that's just occurred before Paul writes all this. The dispensation change is still very fresh. In fact, they're transitioning in to the new dispensation as he writes this. This is only about 24 years after Pentecost. And so the church was, you know, at this point somewhat more established. But they were still learning. The temporary gifts appear to have been functioning still, but until about maybe the early 60s. We don't even know. Maybe by 57 they weren't. Paul doesn't mention them in this epistle. That's for certain. That in this very general epistle designed to go to a church that, you would think if that was a real big deal, Paul would have addressed that at some point in here. I mean, this is the church in the capital of the empire. So, but he never mentions temporary gifts at all in this letter. But when he does mention spiritual gifts, he only mentions the permanent ones, the seven that God has provided. So again, how does God choose to administrate his plan? Well, in the age of Israel, he chose to administrate his plan with a lot of ritual, tons of ritual. You constantly had a ritual to do something. And in the church age, he administrates his plan, no ritual. There was no ritual in the age of the Gentiles prior, or very little ritual. In the age of the Gentiles, none, in fact, that I can think of. Prior to the age of Israel, there wasn't any. Church age, very minimal ritual, two rituals. How he's going to administrate the millennium, we're going to have to wait and see. But it's probably be very much, of course, along the lines of a monarchy as he rules as the royal king from Jerusalem. Well, as Paul will so thoroughly prove, the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with what the Old Testament prophesied. One should not question God's faithfulness to his promises based on the fact that the majority of the Jews at that time were negative and rejected God's plan. If people want to reject God or blame God for that, well, they're barking up the wrong tree. As he says here, what then? If some did not believe. Well, here now he's going to be dealing with a case in which most of them don't believe. Not just some. The vast majority of Israel is unbelief at the time Paul writes. That their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Again, phrased in such a way as to demand a no answer. That's why the New American Standard supplies, will it? Because the question begs a no answer. No, it can't. God's faithfulness is not changed by that. Romans 9, 6, the first part of that verse. But it is not. Very clearly, let's spell this out here. It is not as though the word of God has failed. First, we must make a distinction between racial Israel and regenerate Israel. And that's the first thing he will attack, is to show that this is consistent, that God has always operated this way. This isn't anything new, in fact. And also, 11:29. That's the one we just read, actually. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he can't take them back. He can't go back on his word. He can't renege on this. So while Paul may have been aware of the tendency of some Gentiles to dismiss Israel completely, his words to the Gentiles do not have a strong tone of rebuke. Instead, they serve as an exhortation, sort of general words of warning against arrogance toward Israel. I've seen some interpreters in this section, and they say there was a huge problem in the Roman church. Really? With anti-Semitism? How do you get that? First, if there was a big problem with it, I think Paul would be much more forceful. We know from reading Paul's writings that he's not afraid of using force and stern language when necessary. But that's not the tone of this. Romans 11, here 17. And he talks about the Jews. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And so the church, what he's saying is the church has its historical roots in the Abrahamic covenant. The rich root of the olive tree, there the covenants and the descendants through Abraham and all of that are viewed as the root. And the church finds its historical roots in Israel. We should not be, there's nothing reason, no reason to be ashamed of that or anything else. It's just the way it is. And so, he said, the root supports you, but you will say branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. Quite right. I'm not going to argue that. See, Paul doesn't take a real combative tone here. He says they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Why? Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. Now he gets a little more stern. Now when he talks about Gentile unbelief becoming a factor, he's going to become more stern about that. So his words, again, do not have a strong tone of rebuke. Instead, they just serve as an exhortation. Again, in verse 25, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. He's not challenging them. He's just saying, okay, here's the information you need, that this will help you. So one theme that dominates this section is that of God's mercy. Since his rejection of Israel might be understood to actually reflect on the faithfulness of God. However, Paul interprets the current state of affairs in terms of God's mercy to the Jews first, his mercy to the Gentiles currently, and finally, his mercy to the Jews again. 11:30 and 31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, you now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So that these also now have been disobedient. That because of the mercy shown to you, they may also, may now be shown mercy. And so he talks about the mercy of God to the Jews first. And that's, of course, the dictum that governs all this. And then to the Greek. And in terms of salvation history, he said the mercy being shown to the Gentiles currently in the church age comes about because of the hardness of Israel. Their rejection served to open this up. The implication being that had Israel accepted their Messiah, things would be very different. But they didn't. Of course, God foreknew all this. This is the beauty of his plan. If he knows they're going to reject the Messiah, then he has the right to plan the entire church age and call out a Gentile, a people of his own as well. And that's what he does. Well, 31, it is also exceedingly important to understand that this letter contains Paul's most thorough presentation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has brought him into significant conflict with his Jewish countrymen. 32, during the first century, the relationship between Orthodox Judaism and the fledgling Christian church was one that was characterized by hostility and violence, beginning with the murder of Jesus Christ and continuing into the church age. Obviously, you see the violence and the hostility in the life of Christ. Acts 2, we see it early on with the apostles. Acts 2:23. They talk about, well, this actually is a reference in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. That this man, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. Also 3:13 and 15, as they're dealing with the apostles then. They talk about this here in terms of, again, the rejection. He has glorified his servant Jesus. And of course, Peter really continues to cite the fact that all this historically is accurate and comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God that dealt with those men, that you revere and you believe is your God, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. and when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be given to you. And so Peter doesn't shy away from this in these sermons. He makes it very clear to Israel that in spite of all of this, in spite of your horrific actions, in spite of what you've done, God still desires to offer you mercy in spite of all of this. That he is not giving up on you at this point. Now, obviously, some years down the road here, 40 or so, they've sealed their fate. And you'll see that in 70 AD. Also 4:3, Herod the apostles, they were disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. 5:17-18. The high priest rose up with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They had a little trouble. The Lord comes along and opens them up and said, go out. Again, it's hard to keep a jail closed when the angels are running around behind you opening it. Also verse 40. And so when dealing with the apostles after they get out, they're rearrested. So they weren't too thrilled about this. And this is when they have their council with Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the two primary teachers in Israel. The house of Shammai and the house of Gamaliel were the two primary doctrinal houses in Israel. One more liberal, one more conservative. One more orthodox, one more Hellenistic. Well, he told them, he said, be careful how you treat these guys. Don't be stupid here. So they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. But again, this keeps going on. This keeps building. Obviously, we see it in chapter 8 and 9 with Saul. It continues to intensify. The stoning of Stephen. That wasn't capital punishment. That was just a brutal vigilante murder. That's all it was. Well, 33, Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, had been the focal point of the controversy in many ways, since he was a very outspoken opponent of those that advocated a salvation by works gospel, as well as those that would attempt to combine New Testament Christianity with the Judaism of that time. That opposition is seen in Acts 15 at the events that precipitated the Jerusalem Council. For some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation by circumcision, unique idea. Well, the bad thing about that is women can't get saved then, so too bad. Don't have a foreskin, so can't be saved. So this, we always knew women would never make it. But that's kind of the Judaistic stupidity, though. If you follow it through and you take it to its logical conclusion, how did they think women got saved? Did they think all women were going to hell? No. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, a lot of screaming and arguing went on there. A lot of hurt feelings. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to the elders and about all this. Well, 34, Paul had acquired a lot of enemies from his own countrymen. So he will begin in chapter 9 by defending himself against being any charge of being anti-Jewish or anti-Israel. 2 Corinthians 11. And here, just is, all this verse is, it mentions the fact that he had a lot of enemies. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my own countrymen. A group that he shouldn't have had to fear. But yet, because of the historical nature of what's happening here, they hated Paul. And they wanted him shut up. So the fact, 35, that the Jews rejected salvation by grace and faith brought them into opposition with Paul. Their view was that Paul was really an apostate Jew who denied the faith of his ancestors. 36, they further charged that he manifested resentment toward his own race in an attempt to gain an audience among the Gentiles. They maligned him, and the substance of their views is found in the book of Acts, Acts 21. So as you might imagine, Paul was a very unpopular character. And in some ways, he has to begin by defending his own view that he's not anti-Israel, that he's not anti-Jewish, that he's not some kind of self-loathing Jew that just, wants to be friends with the Gentiles. crying out. This is where, I think this is where he goes into the temple. Yeah, this is where he's in the temple. I think this is in Ephesus, maybe. When the days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. And crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." He is anti-Semitic to the core. We got to get him. He hates Jews. And he preaches everywhere against the law. He's anti-Mosaic law. He doesn't believe in the Mosaic law. Well, we just studied all that he said about the Mosaic law and said, and he clearly believed in it. He clearly just assigned it a different place than they assigned it. Paul assigned it no place in salvation history other than as one of condemnation, which leads the person to recognize their need for salvation. The Jews looked at the law and says, this is the vehicle that will save us. This is the vehicle we're going to ride into heaven. And Paul takes issue with that. So he doesn't teach against the law. But one of the things you see is that early on, some of the people, not all of them, very few in fact, and maybe not even some of the frontline apostles, really got what Jesus was teaching. They really understood, for the first time really in their lives probably, that Israel was not no longer the focal point of God and his plan. And that in fact, the land of Israel never had been the focal point of God and his plan. And Stephen, who really caught on to this early, if you look at what they say here about Paul, and that he teaches all men everywhere against this place, i.e. the temple. Paul is anti-temple, he's anti-law, he's anti-Jewish. If that's not reason to hate him, I don't know what there is. So they hated him. That was their view of Paul. And besides this, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. Gentiles weren't allowed beyond a certain point in the temple. Paul hadn't done that. They'd stayed in the court of the Gentiles. But this is their view and how out of sync they are. But if you look back in Acts chapter 7, and actually it begins in 6. And you look at what they're saying about Stephen here. See, some of these people really picked up on the fact that Jerusalem, the temple, Israel, was not going to be it anymore. What did Jesus teach the woman at the well there in John 4? The day is coming, the time is coming, and now is. When you will worship God, it doesn't matter what place you worship God, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth. The place doesn't matter. But you don't go into the temple and say, it doesn't matter where you worship God. You don't do that. And look what he is accused with. Verse 11. They couldn't cope with his wisdom in verse 10 and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us. And for a nation that had built their entire existence around the Mosaic law, I mean, you couldn't have struck at anything that was more critical to their existence as far as they were concerned. The Mosaic law was their savior as far as they were concerned. So to speak against it, to speak against the temple worship, which God established clearly back in the tabernacle first, in the Pentateuch, and then later on was brought into Solomon's temple and then a couple other ones as they were destroyed and rebuilt. And so why? Because the temple's no longer important. Well, you can't say that to the Jews. I really don't know what if there's I can't even think of an analogy today that where if you I suppose if you live in Texas, saying the Cowboys aren't America's team would probably be as close as you could get. You know, but there's no good analogy because this was the focal point of their nation, their civil life, their culture, their religious life, everything. And it appears that these people are just anti all this stuff. Well, they're not anti-temple or anti-God or anti-Mosaic law. They see these things now for the place they truly occupy. And that speech of Stephen's, I remember when I was doing the book of Acts, it drove me nuts for a while because when he gets into this speech, he doesn't defend himself against any of these charges. He just goes about showing these people that, you know what? All the important events in the plan of God, of all the things that God did, all the great manifestations, the theophanies, the covenants, the promises, all that he's done in history, how many of them were done in Israel? Minimum. Very few. There might be a few, but not many. And that's the whole, his whole speech is about geography. When he says, hear me, brothers and fathers. Well, we can't deal with this tonight. We're going to have to stop. Our time's up. So let's go ahead and quit there. I thought I could get through this tonight. Didn't quite make it. But also, Sunday, you will need the doctrine of dispensations. We will review that before we dive into chapter 9 proper. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the refreshment that comes from sound teaching. Pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.